Please open in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. That's what we're going to be reading from. I will be reading from, we'll all be following. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, and I'm going to be reading the whole of the chapter. It's on page 503 in my Bible, just in case you're interested. Now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honour, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Some years later he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. Ahab slaughtered many sheep and cattle for him and the people with him and urged him to attack Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied, "I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will join you in the war." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, 400 men, and asked them, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Go," they answered, "for God will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." "The king should not say that," Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, "Bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once." Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance to the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Kenanah, had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed." All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, as one man the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favourably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what my God says." When he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for they will be given into your hand." The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then Micaiah answered, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" Micaiah continued, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And he said, and the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there?' One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' 'By what means,' the Lord asked, 'I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets,' he said. 'You will succeed in enticing him,' said the Lord. 'Go and do it.' So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you." Then Zedekiah, son of Kenanah, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you?" he asked. Micaiah replied, "You will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room." The king of Israel then ordered, "Take Micaiah and send him back to Amon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'This is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely.'" Micaiah declared, "If you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me." Then he added, "Mark my words, all you people." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Aram had ordered his chariot commanders, "Do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel." When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, "This is the king of Israel," so they turned to attack him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For when the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel, they stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told the chariot driver, "Wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded." All day long the battle raged, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Arameans until evening. Then, at sunset, he died.
Well, if you could keep your Bibles open to 2 Chronicles, that'd be great. I'm actually about to preach again the series on 1 and 2 Chronicles at my church, and so I thought, what better place to take you this morning than to here, and not just to chapter 18, but to a brief study of the life of King Jehoshaphat. If you're familiar at all with Jehoshaphat, it's it's more than likely that you're familiar with this account of him. It's recorded in 1 Kings 22 as well, this disastrous and foolish liaison with King Ahab. And if that's all you know of King Jehoshaphat, then it's a great pity, because Jehoshaphat was actually one of Judah's greatest kings. The chronicler gives us four chapters on Jehoshaphat, chapter 17 to 20. And it has to be said that chapter 18 is actually an aberration in an otherwise stellar career as a king. The other three chapters, 17, 19 and 20, paint a picture of a remarkably godly leader, of a man who truly was one of Judah's greatest kings. Just look back to 17, 3 to 6. I'll give you a bit of a taste. 17, 3 to 6. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the practices of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honour. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord, and furthermore he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. He was a remarkable man. He actually organised for the people to be systematically taught the word of God by the Levites. Chapter 17 tells us about that. Not many of the kings did that. He built an enormous army. The result of his faithfulness and leadership is that God greatly blessed Jehoshaphat. Chapter 19 continues the good story, the good report, and chapter 20 attests to his humility and prayerfulness in the face of an enormous threat from a coalition of Canaanite nations. He simply turns to God in humility and trust. He's an amazing man. Convinced is he that God will give them victory that he actually has a choir lead them into battle. That's an interesting battle tactic. And God gives them a great victory. Jehoshaphat was truly one of the greatest kings of Judah. But planted right in the middle of this otherwise exemplary record is the account of his foolish and godless alliance with Ahab. And like everything in 1 and 2 Chronicles, the chronicler puts it here for a reason. The chronicler is not so much a historian, it's not history. That's why it's part of the writings, not part of the history section of the Old Testament. 1 and 2 Chronicles is more like an extended sermon, with each successive Judean king used as an illustration of what the chronicler wants his readers to learn. Well, I think he wants us to learn not only from Jehoshaphat's success, though we can do that, he also wants us to learn from Jehoshaphat's failure. One of the big lessons and repeated lessons of Chronicles is that all human kings fail. You don't hear many sermons on failure, do you? We don't like to talk about it much. Well, you're going to hear one this morning. I wonder, as you prepare here at college for a ministry, for a future in ministry, or whatever it is you're going to do, are you preparing to fail? Do you think that you will fail? Or do you think you're better than that? Do you think that you'll get it wrong ever? Do you think that you will sin, and that your sin will cause trouble. Sadly, I'm sure that we could all swap stories about friends and Christian leaders who have failed. I wonder, do you think you will? Well, please take notice and learn from Jehoshaphat's failure, because when you get it wrong, you will almost certainly go wrong exactly where Jehoshaphat went wrong. And when you go wrong, the only way out is the way that Jehoshaphat found out of trouble. So where did Jehoshaphat go wrong? Chapter 18 is full of things where we could say, oh, here's where he went wrong. But they can all be boiled down to one thing, one sin, one massive, massive wrong step. And that was that he simply stopped loving God. He stopped loving God. In the future, when you mess it up in your Christian life or in your ministry, I'll bet London to a brick that it will be because you stopped loving God. A man asked Jesus one day what the greatest commandment was. You all remember his reply? Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Do you believe that? Do you believe that amid all of your priorities as a student or as a college lecturer or as a preacher or as a pastor or as a husband or a wife or as whatever, do you believe that the greatest priority, the most important thing, is to love God with every fibre of your being? Well, the failure of Jehoshaphat is put here to teach us that and drive it home. And you're probably going, why do you say that? Like, well, because that's exactly the point that the Chronicler makes by recording a little incident in chapter 19 that we haven't read yet. So remember, Joshua hightails it back to Jerusalem and he's safe and secure, no doubt hoping that that whole northern escapade will just be politely forgotten by everyone. But God has lined up another prophet to give God's explanation of what went wrong. So 19 verse 1. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord." What a question. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Is it possible that such serious and almost catastrophic outcomes, you know, Jehoshaphat nearly died on the battlefield, could occur simply because of a shift in Jehoshaphat's devotion and affections? And the answer is yes, absolutely. There's no more seriously bad thing that we can do than shift our affections from God to anywhere, let alone to the wicked. And the shift for Jehoshaphat was an extraordinary one. Chapter 17 begins with Jehoshaphat building up his defences against Israel, against Ahab. Now, following that, through what happens in chapter 17, there is obviously a passage of time in which Jehoshaphat becomes extraordinarily successful. And somewhere during that time, Jehoshaphat's love for God diminishes and his love of other things and other people grows. So much so that chapter 18 begins with Jehoshaphat making a marriage alliance with King Ahab. King Ahab and his wife Jezebel were notoriously evil, totally given to idolatry, and godly Jehoshaphat binds himself to them by a marriage arrangement between their son and daughter. Two completely opposite actions, defence against Israel, alliance with them, can only come from two completely opposite motivations. How the mighty King Jehoshaphat had fallen. And Jehu the prophet nails it with his question, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord. As I thought about it, I thought that Jehoshaphat's failure in chapter 18 illustrates at least four things about the absolute importance of loving God. And it does that negatively. It does it by showing us what happens when you don't love God. So four things. The love of success, the danger of pretense, the foolishness of not putting God first in everything, and the inextricable link between love and obedience. So the love of success. The seeds of failure lie hidden in the glory of success, don't they? We see it happen time and time again. Politics, entertainment, industry, and sadly to say, in ministry. With success comes the seeds of failure, because with success comes what? The love of it. Actually, it's the love of self as opposed to the love of God. So it's no coincidence that the chapter that records Jehoshaphat's greatest failure begin with these words. Now, Jehoshaphat had great riches and honour. He's become successful, and with that success comes the seeds of his failure. Success is addictive. It makes you pursue greater success. And in the ancient world, as a king, one of the best ways to be more successful is to have marriage alliances. You notice all the kings always marry the daughter of a king from somewhere else. It's pretty basic. You're a little more less likely to attack a neighbouring king if he's your relative. That's pretty much how it worked. And so the marriage is arranged. Later on we're told that Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter, marries Jehoram. Well, that ties Jehoshaphat to Ahab. And Ahab, the conniving evil man that he is, works it to his advantage. Honour, like success, is also addictive. Jehoshaphat had great honour. Once you get used to honour, you want more. So Ahab throws a big party in Jehoshaphat's honour. Again, it's a well-used plan. You wine and dine the visiting dignitary so that they will lose face when you put your request on them. The Americans have just tried it out with Mr. Putin. Didn't seem that successful. And it's clear why he does this. Jehoshaphat has the biggest and best army going, and Ahab has a war he wants to win. So in the middle of the feast, Ahab puts the hard word on Jehoshaphat for some military help. And verse 3 gives us his reply. I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in war. What a massive shift. I am as you are? He's gone from a convenient marriage to going to war with a wicked king that he once defended his nation against. Why? How? How did such a seriously bad decision come about? It was because his love for God had been replaced by his love of success. Friends, if God blesses your ministry, if God blesses you, never forget that. Forget what? That God blessed your ministry. That God blessed you. You sowed, you watered. What happened? God gave the growth. Never fall in love with success. Success scares me to death. It's dangerous. Second thing, danger of pretense. Amid all of this, is the danger of pretense. Hypocrisy. Keeping up appearances. You remember Hyacinth Bucket, aka Hyacinth Bouquet, spent most of her life trying to hide her totally dysfunctional family in the hope that everyone would see her as a member of the social elite. Just keeping up appearances. It's so easy to pretend to love God, isn't it? I mean, I look at all you folks, you just look so nice. I'm sure you all love God. You look like you do. No one's snarling at me. So easy to pretend to love God. And that is what Jehoshaphat does. As the narrative unfolds, Jehoshaphat, who has this reputation as a king who seeks the Lord, is now simply pretending to seek the Lord. He's just keeping up appearances. Verse 4, he rather belatedly says that before they go to war, he says, first, seek the counsel of the Lord. Sorry, this ought to have been first, but it's too late now. Seek the counsel of the Lord. So Ahab calls his prophets, 400 of them. That's a lot of prophets. One of them is strapped on iron horns for dramatic effect. Ahab puts the question, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for God will give it into the king's hands. But the wrong message multiplied by 400 doesn't make it a right message, does it? Horns or no horns, Jehoshaphat smells a rat. And so he says in verse 6, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom I may inquire? In brackets, a fair dinkum prophet who's not on your payroll. But this turns out to be not much better than pretense as well. Enter Micaiah the prophet. It's a funny narrative. It's an interesting narrative, isn't it? He is clearly a true prophet and gives his ominous message in verse 18. I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd, and the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. The kings were the shepherds of Israel. No shepherd meant no king. No king meant Ahab was dead. And it must be said it didn't look too good for Jehoshaphat either, did it? No shepherd. But what do they do with this true word from the Lord? Verse 28 tells us that they completely ignore it. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat's pretense has become dangerous. It seems to have fooled no one but himself. And that is the great danger of pretense, of hypocrisy. You end up believing it yourself. That's what happened to Jehoshaphat. But this brings up a third thing for me, this whole narrative, and that is the foolishness of not loving God, of not putting God first in everything. It's just ridiculous when you think about it, and I think this narrative illustrates it. It's a bit comical and foolish, isn't it? What happens? You chuckle as you read it. You think, what are they doing? Well, the whole narrative highlights the foolishness of not putting God first in everything. Verse 9 describes for us the two kings sitting there at the gateway of Samaria on their royal thrones, in their royal robes. But Micaiah takes us to another throne. He takes us to the throne of God. They might be on their royal thrones with 400 prophets and partygoers, but God is on the throne of heaven, and he consults the host of heaven. The comparison makes these two foolish, proud kings just look a bit ridiculous. And as it turns out, all of Ahab's prophets are lying. And God has allowed one of them, a deceitful spirit, to deceive one of them, so that Ahab will be brought to judgment. Micaiah says in verse 22, now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. The deceitful trickery of Ahab. Ahab is himself deceived by his own false prophet. It's all very fitting, really, in the end, isn't it? But the point is that God is God. There's only one God, and it's God. It's all this self-importance, all this pretense, it's all to no avail. It's all complete foolishness. God commands us to love him and serve him and seek him because he's the only true and living God. His judgments, his decrees, his ways are always right and good and just. He's the only one worthy of love because he is God. It makes no sense to love or honour anyone above him. Well, the war is fought, and it's only God's intervention which saves Jehoshaphat. Ahab dies from a random arrow, but there's nothing random about it. God has brought disaster on Ahab as he said he would. and the words of Micaiah come back to us. I saw Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. One shepherd, Ahab, is dead, and the other one, Jehoshaphat, who only days before had an army to beat all armies, is hightailing it back to Jerusalem with his tail between his legs, where God has another true prophet awaiting him to tell him why and how it all went wrong. He didn't love God. Jehoshaphat had replaced his love of God with love of others, so that now instead of fighting against the wicked, he's helping them. And the disastrous ripples from Jehoshaphat's duplicity continue well after his reign. Athaliah, if it's possible, seems more evil than her mother Jezebel. She married Jehoram and, as grandmother, murders all but one of her grandsons. She almost succeeds in wiping out the line of David. It's only God's gracious intervention that saves the young King Joash. As I think about it, this passage highlights something that Jesus taught about loving God. That was the fourth thing I mentioned, the inextricable link between love and obedience. Jesus not only said that to love God is the greatest and first commandment, but he also said that you cannot disconnect the love of God and the obedience of God. John 15:9, Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love." Then he said this, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." Love and obedience go hand in hand. Love leads to obedience, and obedience grows love. Love does not exist without obedience, without action. To love God is to obey God. It's true. I think this is illustrated in marriage. That's how marriage works, how love works in marriage. My wife Robin knows that I love her, but it's not just because I keep telling her that. In fact, I'm not someone who does say that a lot. It's because I do things which confirm that. And when I do things that confirm my love for her, it deepens the commitment and reality of my love for her. Love is always expressed in action, in commitment. With God, in obedience. If it isn't, then there's no love. Now, it's worth thinking back into this passage about the habit of a habit of obedience instead of a habit of pretense would have changed everything. The love of Jehoshaphat for God would have grown. He would have shown love for God and grown his love for God by saying no to Ahab. Simple thing to do. No. No, Ahab, my son will not marry your daughter because you are an idolater and your daughter's an idolater. He would have shown love for God by saying, "No, I'll not go up to fight with you because I'm a shepherd of my people and you're a wolf." He would have shown love for God if, when he heard God's true word from the prophet of Micaiah, if he turned to his minders and said, "Pack it all up, fellas, we're going home." Never forget the inextricable link between love and obedience. As you consider your love for God, never forget Jesus' words, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love." And Jehoshaphat had got out of the habit of obedience and into the habit of pretense. Well, friends, this dramatic and larger-than-life passage drives home a truth which must be at the centre of our life as God's people. As leaders, we must love God. It's a simple thing, isn't it? Above all else, we must love the Lord. We must believe what Jesus said. We must live what Jesus said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The Apostle John says this, 1 John 2, verse 15. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a sobering word, isn't it? We have a world that is so easy to love. Friends, if ever there's a generation that needs to learn this lesson, it's us. We're a culture given to the appearance of things. We're so into looking good. But God is only interested in our hearts. That's where he looks. John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What a challenging word. Do you love the world or anything in it? I struggle with this, don't you? Will you fail God because you don't love him? Because the love of the world encroaches and pushes the love of God aside? That's what happened to Jehoshaphat, his love of self and fame and reputation. His acceptance of Ahab's wickedness as a means to his own ends. Totally incompatible with his relationship with God. The love of God was not in him. See, we've only got one heart. And if we love the world, we won't love God. We must protect our heart by growing our love for God. But the sobering thing about this story is that this happened to Jehoshaphat. A man committed to seeking the Lord. A man committed to teaching God's word to his people. A man known for his humility and prayer and godly leadership. Jehoshaphat was someone that others pointed to as an exemplar of what it meant to be a godly leader. And this man fell in this way. So this is a word for me. This is a word for us, isn't it? Aren't we all seeking the Lord? Isn't that why you're here at SMBC? We're all like Jehoshaphat, aren't we? People with a reputation for seeking God. But the words from Jehu and the words from John cause us to ask ourselves, is it an appearance or a reality of the heart? As I've thought about this passage, many people have come to mind whose reality was very different to their appearance. One guy, I learnt a bad memory from my teenage years. I remember hearing a preacher, and he had this line. He said, "Sermonettes are for preacherettes who study the Bible in snippets." I always remember that line, but you know why I remember it? Because not long after I heard this man say that, he left his wife and moved in with his secretary and left the church. It just shocked me. I was about 16. I couldn't believe it. While he was declaring his deep searching of God's word, he was in bed with his secretary. Now, sadly, I'm sure that you could also tell me tragic and disappointing stories of the failure of men and women who once loved God, but then grew to love the world so that the love of God was no longer in them. Ministry is filled with people who, like Jehoshaphat and Ahab, say they want to know what God says. Tell me the truth, Ahab said. Men and women, old and young, who come to me and ask me, what is God's will for me? What would God have me do? I love a girl or I love a woman, but they're not a Christian. I love a boy or I love a man who's not a Christian. Tell me what God wants me to do. So I tell them, believers mustn't marry unbelievers. That's what God says. What happens? They go and do exactly what God told them not to do. The love of God has been replaced by the love of a person. The word that describes what happens when we lose our love for God in the New Testament is worldliness. Jehoshaphat had become worldly. It's one of our greatest battles, isn't it? Worldliness. One of the most troubling people in the New Testament to me is Demas. Familiar with him? Colossians 4, Demas is one of Paul's team, one of Paul's gospel workers. But in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, Demas, in love with this world, has deserted me. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Friends, one of the truths about you and me is that we are sinners. And at the heart of sin is this propensity to shift our love from God to other things. It's called idolatry. When the good things that God blesses us with become God things by taking our affections. When you think about that, you realise it is easy to see how we will all fail God. Jehoshaphat is a salutary figure that we should take notice of and learn from. But there's a way back. A way back from sin and failure. And it's here in this passage. God saved Jehoshaphat on the battlefield. And Jehu the prophet said to Jehoshaphat in verse 3, "Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asherah out of the land and have set your heart to seek God." I think it's fair to say that Jehoshaphat's reforms in chapter 19 and his humility in chapter 20 are very largely a direct result of the lessons he learnt in chapter 18. God is gracious. He forgives and restores. He's done it through Jesus. We sang it in our song, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe." Jesus, the King who remained in God's love through his obedience, provides us the way back. As I thought about this, I was reminded of Jesus' restoration of Peter at the end of John's Gospel. Remember, Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. He had failed him. So Jesus asked Peter 3 times, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" Yes, Peter says, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "You know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Okay, then feed my sheep. Get on with the business of being a true shepherd." What a question. Do you love me? But in the end, that is the question. Do you love Jesus? Do I love the Lord Jesus? I owe it all to him. Do I give it all to him? It is only then that we can be the godly leaders, the godly shepherds, that the Lord Jesus calls us to be. When we love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, when we make his great and first commandment our great and first commandment. Let's pray. Lord, when we open your word, it shines into every part of our life. And it always exposes the dark corners where the love of other things lies. Lord, please forgive us for not loving you with every part of our being. Please forgive us for not giving you our all because we owe our all to you. Lord, thank you for these guys at college and their lecturers. Thank you that they do love you. Please protect them by your spirit. Please help the love of the world to be kept out of their life. Please help them to protect jealously their heart to love you. I pray this for myself also, so that we may all bring glory to your name and not to our own. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. So go in peace. If you would like to find out more about ministry west of the Sandstone Curtain, then please make sure that you catch up with Bruce over morning tea. Thank you.